Welcome to the St. Andrew's Sunday Morning Sermon Podcast. No matter who you are, where you've been, what you believe, or whether you believe anything at all, you are welcomed here. I'm Reverend Mark Feldmeyer, St. Andrew's Senior Pastor, and I'm glad you're here. There are many ways to connect with St. Andrew's community from wherever you happen to be. If you're interested in learning more about St. Andrew, I'll be mentioning some ways to connect with us at the end of today's podcast. Let's take a moment now to hear this week's scripture reading before we jump into today's message.
Beloved, our reading today comes again from the Gospel according to John. This section in the Gospel of John is one that gives perspective, different from all other accounts. You will note as you listen how this section is more focused on what the crowd is doing and saying rather than Jesus. In fact, even though all the attention is on him, Jesus doesn't speak a word in this section. Whereas the other gospel accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus early on Jesus obtaining a colt to ride into Jerusalem, in John, it is notable that after the crowd loudly proclaims Jesus King of Israel, does he do this? Many commentators believe that this is a purposeful variation, that the writer of John depicts Jesus as giving a sort of visual corrective. After all, kings ought to ride on horses, towering above their subjects and having saved their people through victory. Instead, Jesus chooses to ride on a donkey, a symbol of humility and peace, a lowly animal, closer to the ground and the people. We see Jesus is not a warrior king, but rather a peaceable and humble one. In chapter 12, the Johannine Jesus subverts expectations in a way that challenges the empire. This was not the Messiah that was expected to exert political power and restore the nation of Israel to a position reminiscent of the Davidic monarchy. Rather, Jesus came to speak truth to power in both the Roman Empire and the Jewish religious establishment. So let us turn and give our attention to the Gospel according to John, chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. The next day, the great crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written of him and had been done to him. May God add a blessing to the reading of this word.
With one breath, Hosanna, we cry. With the next one, we say, crucify. With one voice, we praise your name. With the same voice, we condemn you to shame. Hosanna, Hosanna. Wash our hands. terrible hour, we hail you for victory won, but we mock you as you say it is done.
Today, as we have said, is known by Christians around the world as Palm Sunday, the day that commemorates Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem and marks the beginning of Holy Week, which is the beginning of the end of Jesus' life. I hope you understand this morning that apart from the story of the very first Palm Sunday, we simply cannot understand who Jesus really is or the unique nature of his power and his love. The story, in fact, is so significant and pivotal in the life of Jesus that it's actually only one of 10 stories about Jesus that appears in all four of our Gospels. And the very first Palm Sunday happened in the year 30 CE, when Jesus made the journey from the Mount of Olives to the eastern gate of the old city, riding on the back of a donkey. It is a very short distance, in fact, only about a half mile or so in length, but you might think of it as one of the longest journeys of his life. If you have ever made a pilgrimage to Israel to visit the holy sites, chances are very high that you have walked this same road to remember the journey that Jesus took that day. And if you've ever walked that road, it is a humbling and even haunting experience to imagine yourself as one of Jesus' followers in that procession into the city and walking beside him as he rides his donkey past the animated crowds of onlookers and those that are waving their palm branches and shouting their hosannas. We know that it happened in the spring of the year 30, on the very first day of the week of Passover, which is the most sacred week of the Jewish calendar. On that particular day, about 250,000 Jews from all over the Mediterranean world have converged onto the city of Jerusalem as required by law to pay the temple tax and to offer animals to the priests for sacrifice. And Passover was this rather patriotic holiday in which the Jews collectively celebrate their liberation from Egyptian slavery. And they remember this long journey that they took through the wilderness that led them to freedom in the promised land in which they're now living. And Passover, you could think of it as sort of like our 4th of July in the U.S., only a sacred, holy version of that. And it reminded the Jews that they were free and that their freedom was God's gift. But of course, in the year 30 CE, the Jews weren't exactly free at all. In fact, Roman occupation was their daily experience, and they were harassed. They were overtaxed. They were scorned and shamed by the Romans. And they all collectively longed for the day of their liberation from the Romans, as the prophecies from the Old Testament foretold. Those prophecies suggested that the Messiah would come with an army to defeat the enemy and free Israel. And so on that spring day, it seemed their Messiah had finally arrived in the form of this man from Nazareth of Galilee, who, among other things, possessed these divine powers, specifically the powers to heal the sick and even to raise the dead. And this man's name was Jesus, and many were convinced that he was the Messiah, that is, the warrior king. Because this man displayed this miraculous, superhuman-like power to actually bring the dead back to life. Now, you think about it for a minute. I mean, if you're looking for a Messiah who can command an army to defeat the mighty Romans, and someone comes along who can actually raise dead people back to life, that's a superpower. That's like White Walker Game of Thrones kind of power, right? I mean, that must be your guy. And so when word gets out that Jesus is entering the city, the capital city of Jerusalem, on, of all days, the first day of Passover, it all makes sense. The Messiah has arrived. Israel's day of liberation has come, and it actually has come on Independence Day. I mean, it's almost too good to be true. And so the crowds lined the street, and they waved their palm branches, and they shouted their hosannas. You might wonder why the palm branches. Well, the palm branches were a religious symbol of victory over one's enemies. And so waving those palm branches was not just an act of praise. It was really a way of honoring the new Messiah who's entering the city, the one whom is coming to liberate the people from their occupiers. And you might also wonder, what's this word Hosanna mean? Shouting Hosanna wasn't just a crazy sort of spiritual acclamation. It was that, but it also had deeply political connotations. Maybe you think of it like showing up for a campaign rally somewhere, and you hear some people chanting. That's what Hosanna is for the people. It means save us now, and that has sort of a political chanty feel to it. And what the people are asking the Messiah to do for them is not necessarily or exclusively to save them from their sins, but to save them from their enemy, the Roman army. And so Jesus processes into town, going toward the eastern gate of the city. And we know, according to Bible scholars, that on that same day, on the opposite side of Jerusalem, there was another procession underway. And this procession, coming from the western side of the city, was of the imperial army, that is, the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, riding on a war horse and leading his imperial cavalry and all of his soldiers. And we know back in the day that during every major holiday, especially the patriotic holiday of Passover, it was standard protocol for the Roman governor to leave his palace in Caesarea and travel about 100 miles to Jerusalem. And he would bring with him enough troops to fortify the Roman garrison that was stationed in Jerusalem. Why? Well, just in case any Jews were thinking on their Independence Day celebration of organizing an uprising against Rome. And this so-called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, this is how it was always maintained, with this extraordinary display of military force. And so Pilate's procession into Jerusalem was this impressive and intimidating parade of imperial power. And the sights of the governor being on the war horse, and all these foot soldiers and armor and helmets and weapons. And you can hear it, just in that scene, the rumble of hooves and marching boots and beating drums. It was all meant to send a very clear message to anyone thinking about revolution. You see what's going on here. So on the first Palm Sunday ever in the year 30, there were two processions in the city at the same time. From the west came the Roman governor and his war horse and imperial army. And from the east came this peasant Jew from Nazareth riding a donkey, and flanked not by an imperial army, but by these harmless, rather laughable troops of crusty fishermen and ragtag ragamuffins. Which is why when Jesus and his unintimidating posse finally passes all those crowds, it probably took a minute or two for all those people to figure out what was really going on here. And at some point, I imagine somebody in the crowd must have spoken up and said, "What the what? Since when does a warrior king roll into town on a donkey? Where's this guy's war horse? And where's his army?" And that was the day that everyone who had gathered knew the revolution was over before it even started. And they dropped their palm branches and swallowed their hosannas and went home, because this guy was not their Messiah. And you can't blame them. I sometimes wish that instead of a cross I wish Christianity had adopted the donkey as the primary symbol of our faith. I mean, can you imagine a donkey charm around your neck? Imagine driving by churches and steeples and seeing lifted up a donkey. Can you imagine getting a super cool donkey tattoo on your forearm? I'm guessing not. Because we think, well, aren't donkeys stubborn and sluggish and defiant and stupid? You know, for centuries, donkeys have had this notorious reputation for being pig-headed, or as we would say, mulish. But donkeys are actually remarkably affectionate. They're highly curious. They're deeply loyal animals, and they possess an intelligence that's on par with dogs and dolphins. Yeah. Donkeys, you know, they get a bad rap, but they're stronger than horses of the same size. You know, they can live 50 years. They're the earliest domesticated animals, what we call the original beasts of burden. And they've been around about like 5,000 years. They towed cargo and chariots in the Middle East back as early as 2600 BCE. They were ridden by kings in the Near East and beyond. They even delivered stone columns from Egypt all the way to the Parthenon in Rome. And you know, here in the Western U.S., you know, we don't call them donkeys. I learned this week from somebody. They're called burros. And did you know that without burros, there might never have been a state called Colorado at all? Well, certainly not a gold and silver mining industry. Because until the advent of steam locomotives in the 20th century, the only way to navigate the treacherous mountains of the Rockies was with mining equipment and gold attached to pack animals. Burros, with their physical agility, their nimbleness, their steady, patient temperament, they were ideally suited for that work, as horses were not. And you could argue that burros actually literally carried the early Colorado economy on their backs. But more than anything, perhaps donkeys are best known for their association with the poor of the world. They are the cheap and indispensable laborers of people all over the world, especially in third world countries. In fact, if you watch right now on the news what's going on in Gaza, and you see families fleeing Gaza, you'll see their entire possessions carried by donkeys. Without donkeys, impoverished people can't survive. So donkeys are mentioned about 93 times in the Bible. The most famous one was the one that could talk. He was known as Balaam's ass in the book of Numbers. But the most memorable donkey in the Bible is the one that Jesus rode on the first Palm Sunday. It's an unforgettable image, and I hope you can hold this in your mind. A man whom many believed had been anointed by God as the Messiah, the mighty King of Israel, rolling into the capital city on the humblest, most ridiculed of animals associated with the poor. And it's not just an unimaginable, unforgettable image, but one that was, at the time, downright comical and maybe shameful. Because, I mean, riding the donkey was no way to run a military campaign. It was no way to strike fear into the hearts of the Roman occupation. And this is why the Palm Sunday story is so central to the life of Jesus. Because the day he rode into town on a donkey was the day he lost the world's admiration and respect. And that was precisely why he did it. For Jesus, the donkey wasn't just an animal. The donkey was a symbol for everything you and I fear in life. Shame, weakness, loneliness, poverty, failure. By riding a donkey, Jesus gives us one last lesson. That by his willingness to be ridiculed and to appear completely powerless, Jesus stood in for you and I. And he took on our fear of shame and disgrace and ridicule, and he robbed it of its power. And this is what divine love does for us. It stands in solidarity with each of us so that the very things we fear most in life no longer have power over our lives, especially shame and failure, helplessness. And isn't this one of our greatest fears? Isn't it our greatest fear to appear to the world as weak and helpless and powerless. In the Western world, you and I are determined to march through this world riding a war horse. And we say, give me a stallion, not a donkey, because we assume we must always project this image of power and impenetrability and confidence, because the world punishes the weak and rewards the powerful, and strength, or at least the projection of it, is how we get ahead. It's how we gain influence and find success. But then it happens that we live long enough and we endure seasons or even just circumstances in which we lose our illusion of strength and invulnerability. And maybe it's just that life knocks us down, or we experience some form of trauma, or we stumble, or we lose our way or our confidence or our faith. And we look down in those moments and we discover that we are riding a donkey instead of the stallion that we thought we were on. And we feel ashamed. And maybe you wake up one day and you're so depressed you can't get out of bed. Or maybe after months of sobriety, you slip and you have a drink and then another and then another. And maybe you love someone so deeply and that someone doesn't love you back. Maybe you experience a moral failure and you lose your self-respect or the respect of others. Or maybe some unhealed trauma just keeps haunting you. Maybe you don't even know what it is, but you just can't seem to bring yourself to love yourself for who you are. And that happens to all of us at some point, friends. We experience what is clinically called shame. And it's this intense feeling that we are somehow unworthy of love. We forget this is a universal condition. And Brené Brown says that shame is a primitive emotion that's shared by everyone. Everyone, unless they are just completely lacking in empathy and the capacity for human connection. We will all at some point ride that donkey, and we will feel the shame and defeat of life, and the world's hosannas will turn to ridicule. And then the question is, what do we do then? And the usual way you and I humans do this is we tend to hide it. We don't want to speak about it. We want to keep it from being known or seen. And we forget that shame thrives in secrecy. And it derives its power from being unspeakable and unseeable. And it flourishes whenever it's concealed. I think that's why Jesus rides the donkey and not a war horse. Because the people believe that strength and power and invulnerability can save them, and they wrongly assume that the Romans are their worst enemy. When, in fact, Jesus knows our worst enemy is most often inside of us. And so riding a donkey, Jesus shows us that we can always choose to be ourselves. And from the donkey, he proves his solidarity with you and I. In whatever experiences of weakness and shame we go through. In the early 2000s, one of my favorite movies was titled About a Boy. Maybe you've seen that. It captured the spirit of solidarity so beautifully. The film is not just about one boy, a 12-year-old boy named Marcus, but another boy, a 38-year-old man named Will. And Will seems to live quite happily without any close friends. He's shallow. He's self-absorbed. He doesn't love anything but himself and his possessions until one day he forms this unlikely friendship with the lonely, backward 12-year-old boy named Marcus, whose mother is suffering from serious bouts of suicidal depression. And Marcus, all he wants to do is just please his mother and make her laugh and make her happy. And so he signs up for the school talent show, where he plans to sing from the platform in front of the entire student body his depressed mother's favorite song, Killing Me Softly by Roberta Flack. And when his new friend Will finds out, he knows it will be disastrous for him. He'll never recover from this shame. And so he races to the school to stop Marcus, but it's too late. He's already on stage singing Killing Me Softly in front of his cruel audience of preteens. And that's when Will grabs a guitar from one of the students and walks on stage, stands with Marcus and sings with him, Killing Me Softly, with this heavy chorus of boos and the heartless preteens throwing food at them. And it's awkward and it's embarrassing. It's awful, but it's beautiful. This grown man who once thought he needed no one, and he's standing with this helpless boy who desperately needs someone, and he takes on this boy's shame with this unconditional solidarity. And in doing so, he robs it of its power. And at the end of the scene, Will says, "And there I was, killing them softly with my song." Or rather, he says, being killed, and not so softly either. And that's Jesus riding his donkey in solidarity. I'll close with this. The earliest known image of Jesus that we have in his historical record is a carving that's found on a plaster wall in Rome. It dates back to around 200 CE. And it was first discovered in 1857 during an archaeological dig, and it's been dubbed Alexamenas Graffito. And it's a very unflattering image. It portrays Jesus on the cross, and Jesus is wearing the head of a donkey. And in the image, you can see these two figures. The one is Alexamenas, a young man who's worshiping the Jesus on the cross, and Jesus has the body of a human, but the head of a donkey. And the Greek letters inscribe Alexamenas Sebetai Theon. It means Alexamenas worships his God. And this was believed to be a parody. This was believed to be a demeaning wall carving. It's sort of like graffiti that you'd find in a truck stop somewhere in Nebraska on a bathroom stall. It seems to be lampooning those who would worship a Messiah who would be crucified. And yet it is brilliant. Maybe the artist got it right. As it says in the book of Hebrews, let us look to Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the sake of the joy that was set before him endured a cross, disregarding its shame. Jesus takes on the shame of humanity, our shame, to transform it so that the very thing that haunts us most becomes the source of our power. Today's takeaways. We all have our donkeys. Shame thrives in secrecy. Jesus stands in loving solidarity with us so that the shame that we experience no longer has power over our lives. Let us pray. Gracious God, you have given us your word. As we receive it, may we not only hear it, but go out and live it. May we be unashamed as we seek to heal the shame of others and the shame of this world. May we be agents of your peace this week. Amen.
Thanks for tuning into this week's podcast. If you'd like to be connected to learn more about our St. Andrew community, or would like to financially support our work, including this weekly sermon podcast, I invite you to visit gostandrew.com or email us at connect@gostandrew.com. Be blessed and be a blessing. Until next time.